What I'm going to do is probably won't ask too many questions for this section. I want to quickly finish up last week. We want to catch up and stay on course here. And, of course, you can be, as you're reading the book, then as we talk about it, hopefully that will reinforce it all and it will really stick with us. What we, at the end of week two, we stopped and talking about the image of God, so important to medical ethics, to all Christian ethics, really. But when it comes to bioethics, so important to understand the biblical teaching of the Imago Dei. And remember, we asked the question in Scripture, how do we know that right off the bat, right at the beginning, in Genesis, that we are social beings? Daniel quoted the place in Genesis 2 where it says it's not good for man to be alone, and that's why the Lord created Eve. And so at the very beginning we see that aloneness is not the natural state of man. It is to be in social arrangement, in social relations, in family, in church, in society, in the culture. And so that's a very important dimension. We are not meant to live, as it were, alone. And so the command to be fruitful, of course, is necessary for history to continue and to develop. It's easy for us to forget that simply because of sin, which of course has radically altered human history and human life, it does not mean that there isn't still cultural development. And we see this, of course, most astonishingly with electronic communication and the ways in which medical science has discovered ways to heal the human body and to help us in our physical suffering. And notice at the very end of history, well, first of all, even now, we are referred to as a congregation, the people of God. Many of the yous, the Y-O-Us, are in the New Testament are, like the Southerners say, you alls. They are plurals. And then if you look at the idea that we are a city, that's where we will end up, in a garden city in the book of Revelation. That's the symbolism of the final state of saved humanity. And then we come to the very important business in understanding the Imago Dei. And here is one of the keys to biblical anthropology, is to understand the balance, but the distinction, the mixture, the connection, but the distinction between body and soul. Now we're on page 50 of the book, somewhere down near the bottom. And so we see body and soul being very, very important. And it's interesting. I'm on the committee that oversees the website for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I end up seeing all of the questions that come to the church through our Q&A section on our homepage. And it's a very, very interesting little cross-section. We get some really crazy questions. We also get some excellent questions, and it has been developing over the years. We've been developing, I think, good answers and improving them as questions continue to be asked. One of the questions recently was, if the Bible says that we are body, soul, and spirit, that comes from 1 Thessalonians, then why do we say that we are body and spirit? Well, of course, we don't have time to go into this in detail, but the fact is that soul and spirit are used in many different ways, and they are roughly synonymous in the biblical language. At times, however, soul can include the body. We are created to be a living soul when the Lord breathed life into us through His Spirit, into the dust that from which He had molded Adam in Eden. He became a living nephesh, a soul. So what we want to always be careful of as a basic Bible interpretation rule is don't ever take one word, especially in the English, and say, it means such and such here, then it's got to mean the same throughout. The way that we define words, even in English lexicography, is that we take all the usages and we put them together. And then if it's a very complex word, there might be five different aspects of the meaning of that word. And it's certainly very true with words like soul, spirit. Body is a little bit easier, but even there, we have Paul using the word flesh. It's not referring just to the physical body, but it's referring most often to the human being as in a fallen condition. So we have to be so careful not to just woodenly understand these terms. But for ethics, then, it becomes very important to understand, and particularly through the incarnation and the resurrection, we understand that body and spirit together make up the image. And it's interesting that when Adam and Eve are commanded to do all that they're supposed to do, they are commanded as whole persons to do this. You cannot serve the Lord in his world without having a spirit and having a body. We're meant to have both together. But at the same time, we want to make sure that we understand that the spirit is also distinct from the body. And while it is a great mystery to us, we know that as when we face death, which every person, unless the Lord comes during our lifetime, will face, that our spirits, our souls, go immediately into the presence of the Lord. And Paul even longed for that, except that he knew he needed to remain here in order to serve the Lord. And so the spirit is distinct, and during that intermediate state, we will have living communion with our Savior. We know this even from our dream life, that there's a distinction between spirit and body. We can be absolutely sound asleep and be in another world, as it were, mentally. But in any case, to distinguish, we want to make sure that we do that, but then we also want to make sure that we affirm the reality of the body. And probably one of the great temptations of Christians is to deny the importance of the body. You know, it's going to die, and it's weak. It gets weaker with age. And so what is really important is the spiritual. And so the body is easily denied, both in terms of keeping it under control, as well as enjoying our lives as creatures of God with physical natures. And so, of course, there's nothing like the resurrection to convince us that the body is supremely important. The Lord Jesus saved both body and soul from everlasting death. And so he goes along and makes these, is outlining a good, healthy, biblical anthropology, so that we will hold the two together and yet understand them as being also distinctly important. And then finally, he wants to go on to say that sin, of course, has radically corrupted both body and soul. And there is a distinction that's very important that we make in systematic theology when we speak about the image. There's always been the question, well, if we're fallen, now we've rebelled and we're in a sinful state, isn't the image, doesn't it disappear? Well, no. But then how do we account for the sinful effect on the human soul? And so what theologians have done is distinguish between the narrow conception biblically of the image, which is that it is perfect in holiness, in true knowledge of God. And so that's the narrow definition, would be what we see in Adam and Eve as they were created holy and had a living and perfect relationship with the Lord, although untested. And then in Christ, we are made holy. And so the image in Christ is brought back to the narrow state, except even better, it's in a confirmed righteousness. And one day we will, in our experience, have that our image perfected in actual resurrection glory. So that's the narrower view. The broader view, though, is that in the state of sin, the image is still there. You know, you walk out in the street and you look people in the eye, and there's something about a human being, even in his or her worst condition as a sinner, that shows that there's something different about them as compared to all other animate life. And so the image in a broad sense is still there. There is still a conscience, though, however badly marred by sin and rebellion, still tells the sinner what right and wrong is. And also the all that we said the image includes, which is has to do with rational understanding, with moral instincts, with eschatological directedness in terms of the future life. All of that is still there, albeit in a marred and imperfect form in sinners. So we move then, and let me just ask, are there questions about any of this that is laying the foundation for bioethics in this first part? We're going into the second part now, but any questions on that, on the first part? Questions or comments? So you can see, though, how very important it is. This is where the Christian brings a unique lens to the business of ethics, because we have an anthropology, a doctrine of what human beings are. And this is so crucial in a day and age when we really believe, we as a culture, that human nature can be redesigned and that the effects of sin can be overcome without God's grace. This section that we're looking at now, which is the second part of the twofold, remember we're doing doctrine and Christian virtue, theological doctrine and Christian virtue both together make up the foundation for doing Christian ethics, and it takes up about a third of the book. So now we're looking at the second part of theological doctrines, and we begin with death and resurrection. And so, death, the nature of death, there on page 54. What is death natural? And if not, why not? Is death natural? Yes, Jen? And why not? See, you can't just give yes or no answers in this class. All right, so it's not the way it ought to be, but why is it the way it is? Because, and which is in turn because of sin. So this is, and this is so important. If we just look around us, there are huge hints that these things are not the way they're supposed to be. Sin, crime, disease, death, all these things are imperfections. And in their heart of heart, the unbeliever really knows that, but they suppress that knowledge. And so they look around and say, well, we've got to make the most of what's here. This is the way it is the way it ought to be, because it's natural. And so you see this debate continually happening when it comes to issues in the ecosystem, the green movement having to do with pollution and what's natural, what isn't natural. Very, very important questions. And so it's now a fact. It's the is, but it's not the ought, because the Lord created us, as Jim was reminding us, for eschatological life. And in fact, all human beings will have eschatological life, because there is heaven and hell, or there are heaven and hell. That reality of a final state is there always on the horizon of every single human life. And so death, then, is not natural. Our mortality is a corruption of human nature, and even though the modern world, and it's not just, you know, modern meaning the 20th century, but if you go all the way back to the Romantic movement in the 19th century, William Cullen Bryant, his famous poem Thanatopsis, a musing on death, and he views death as being just a natural thing that we should accept. It's just like putting on our pajamas and going to sleep, and we know from the Bible that that is a rosy distortion of what death actually is. Now, notice that on page 55, he gives the four characteristics that describe death from a biblical perspective. This is so important, to be able to describe death from a biblical perspective. And what are these four? We can begin with the first one. What's the first thing when we think about death in our own experience? What's the first thing that comes to mind that is clearly biblical? Yeah, so body and spirit are separated, and that's death. And, you know, it's why it's a tragedy, because it's when people leave this earth, leave earthly existence, if they're close to us and we love them, we miss them. It's something that is part of the tragedy of life and death, and so it's the very first and most obvious aspect of death. But what's another dimension or characteristic of death in the Bible? It's not just physical separation, but so we're separated from God. So death always has to do with separation, but it's especially now being separated from God and being spiritually and morally then dead. And the Bible, again, throughout talks about our spiritual and moral death, original sin, one of the most important doctrines in the Bible to understand us and to understand what death really is. And then the third one is the curse of death really is to be brought under the tyranny of Satan. We might think of death as a realm. It's the realm of darkness. It's the realm of sin, of rebellion. And so death ends up Satan ends up being the ruler of the kingdom of darkness and of death, the ruler of separation from God, and the ruler who brings bodily separation from the spirit. And then the fourth one, and here, this is where Van Drunen is bringing this word eschatology into the discussion, and it's so important, as Jim pointed out earlier in one of his comments, that eschatological dimension of what death is has to do with ultimate things. We often don't think about this, but it is, in fact, the ultimate and most important aspect of thinking about death. There are heaven and hell. There is everlasting life for all, or there is life without end for all human beings. And this is one of the things that's so important to hold in view when we think about death from a biblical perspective. And, of course, ultimately, ultimate death is the second death. It's consignment, as Van Drunen says, to hell. Now, over on page 56, we come to the death and resurrection of Christ. And here he says that Jesus, that is the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, actually experienced three out of four of those aspects of death. Which one is missing? Which one did he not experience? Okay, this is a tricky one. In fact, I'm going to ask David when I see him at the end of next month for our Christian Ed meeting. He's on our committee. What if really the second one, it's moral and spiritual death, that because he is pure, he was holy, and if you take this with the last one, okay, everlasting death, there's a sense in which, if you look, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that I think he experienced both of these as a vicarious sufferer. Now, it's a question. I'm not saying this dogmatically, because we never want to compromise the absolutely impeccable holiness, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. But Paul makes this astonishing statement at the end of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "For our sake, he made him, that is God the Father, made him the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin." So when God withdrew himself and our Savior cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What he's doing there is he's experiencing our suffering, our being separated from God in every respect for eternity, which I think Abe just mentioned. And then secondly, sin. And this is the one, of course, that he says that he doesn't experience. It was actually the second one that he experienced death morally and spiritually. But in a sense, as a vicarious sufferer in our place, didn't he do that even as he bore the wrath of God, which was due to our sin? And so he also took consignment to hell upon his shoulders. So I think one could make an argument for all four. But the point is that in a complete way, the Lord Jesus has identified with sinners who are subject to death, all aspects of death that we have just quickly outlined from Scripture. And so, now this changes everything. We like to trivialize that phrase. We use it for advertising. No product changes very many things, much less everything. But the gospel truly does. And so we see that in the resurrection of Christ, in his death in our place, and his resurrection from the dead, everything changes. And so he says the good news about Christ and his work is nothing less than a message that death has been conquered. Conquered once and for all. And his resurrection from the dead, as Paul says, if this wasn't bodily and historical, I'm summarizing 1 Corinthians 15, then let's all quit. Our preaching is a lie, and we have no reason to be to believe, and in fact, we're still dead in our sins. So the resurrection is central to the hope of the gospel in the New Testament. And so on page, now at the bottom of page 56, Van Drunen says that Scripture testifies that Christ passed through this ordeal on the cross. And so he experienced the fullness of death and all of its dimensions on the cross. Notice that, and especially, what he's saying here is the separation of body and spirit on the cross. And oftentimes people will ask, you know, we have this statement in the Apostles' Creed about his descent into hell. What does that mean? Did he go into the place of everlasting torment where spirits of the unjust are awaiting resurrection at the end of history? And give them a second chance? There are evangelicals that believe this. I don't think it has any scriptural proof or evidence at all. But it raises the legitimate question, what does that phrase mean, and what actually happened to him during his death? And I think what we want to say is exactly what happens to fallen human beings at death is what happened to Jesus. So his body was resting in the grave, and his spirit went immediately into the presence of God. And he experienced death, however. He descended into hell. The place of hell is in the place of death in Scripture, refers to the grave. And so he experienced death exactly the way that we do. See, he identified with our humanity in all of its dimensions and died for us as if he were a sinner. And yet, as Scripture in so many places shows, without sin. He was a spotless lamb of God. But what's important for ethics and the way that we think about death is that he has experienced it for us and that he has conquered it. But notice, backing up now, the second thing that it's actually would be his third aspect of death, which is to be under the tyranny of Satan. Where in the Bible do we see him being under the tyranny of Satan, encountering the kingdom of darkness? One real obvious place where there's a head-to-head battle. In the wilderness. And so in Matthew 4, Luke 4, we see that encounter where Jesus literally goes, now he's in a wilderness, because that's what has happened to the garden since sin entered. And this is a highly symbolic, as well as it was an actual historical reality, that he went now into a place where there was no greenery, no blessing, a place that was like death. And he met the king of death, Satan, there. And he was tempted by him, bearing all the similarities to the temptation in the garden, except now the second Adam, of course, resists the temptations, threefold temptations, to worship Satan rather than God, ultimately. And he wins salvation for us. At that point, his act of obedience really shone. Of course, the whole of his life was obedient, but there he passed the probation test that Adam had failed, but he faced the kingdom of darkness, the tyranny of Satan, and the kingdom of death head on at that point. And notice now also that up at the top now of, or somewhere maybe in the middle in your books of page 57, what is it? Let me put it this way. How does the incarnation of Christ, and we're going to go into this, take a whole week and look at grief later on, but here, just a hint of what's coming. How does his incarnation help us in grief? This is not, he doesn't say this directly, but he talks about, well, Lazarus. And Jesus' response to that, he was not a stoic in his winning of our salvation, was he? He was fully man. And how does the incarnation help us with grief? He'll get a little more explicit when we look at the book of Hebrews and the high priesthood of Christ. What is that fourth servant song that we always read in rotation for the Lord's Supper? Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So he had actually now to know that the God of the Bible has experienced grief. Okay, he has, in his human nature, actually experienced grief. And in fact, a grief much deeper than ours is grief on the cross, is a grief for all of sin and death, for the entire reality of what it means to be fallen creatures. He experienced that in a fullness that we as sinners can never know. But the comfort here is that he does know grief. He wept. And whether we accept, if we think that his weeping, which I tend to think, at Lazarus's grave was for the unbelief of those around him, it all had to do with death, because he knew he could raise Lazarus from the dead by simply calling his name as the creator of the universe. He knew he could do that. But the, you know, faithlessness is part of death. It's separation from God. And so he was facing death in a real way as a human being. And that is a comfort to us, because we know that our God is not a distant God. He is not an abstraction, but he is a three-person God who has come into history and experienced grief. Jen? Yeah, John picks up on that at the beginning of his gospel when he says that he came to his own and his own received him not. So even those who were the covenant people, largely, except for a small remnant, rejected him. And that's death. So yes, and he wept over Jerusalem. Yes. So there's all kinds, there's so many dimensions to his, the reality of his suffering, grief, which is a comfort to us when we face grief. And in a real sense, I guess if we look at grief in its broadest dimension, as Jen was just talking about, really, there's a grief just being a human being and being a believer in a fallen world. It, you know, grief is there. part of human experience, really on a daily level. But it's a great comfort to us. And then finally, he says that Scripture indicates that he experienced the equivalent of eschatological death, that is, of consignment to hell. Briefly, 3 days, he bore it upon us, upon himself for our sins, but he experienced in concentrated way the separation from God, which would be eternal were it not for his own being both God and man and being an absolutely spotless sacrifice as a man. Now, an interesting question that he raises here, and here's my question. This would be question 4. In what sense was Jesus justified in his resurrection? In what sense was he justified? Now we're about in the middle of page 56. 58, I'm sorry. He was declared righteous. So we think of justification, we think of being declared righteous, but we're sinners. But he was, as it were, vindicated, and his resurrection is the reward for his obedience. And what that tells us, of course, is that the goal, the eschatological goal of all humankind was set before Adam and Eve in the tree of life. And he mentions that here, of course, being a good biblical theologian. And the tree of life was that final end, that glorious state towards which Adam and Eve were headed, but for his failing the probation test. Now Jesus has passed the probation test. He's resisted the devil in our place as the second Adam. And so eschatological life is won, and he is justified. That is, he is declared righteous, and the resurrection is the final proof of that righteousness. And so I thought that was a wonderful paragraph and a wonderful point that David Van Drunen brings into the picture. Now we go on from here on page 59 to talk about the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. The benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. And of course, for us, we realize that his resurrection was not for himself. He's God. He didn't need to be resurrected. He didn't need to come into history. But rather, his resurrection is the first of many resurrections. And so it includes us. So then in turn, our justification becomes a guarantee that we too, one day, will be raised from the dead to join him in that glorious eschatological state, which the Bible often refers to in the New Testament as everlasting life. What is a scripture? There's one that always comes to mind, and he mentions it in the text from Romans that really teaches this connection between justification, our justification, and resurrection. Romans 4:25, the very last verse of Romans 4, where he says Jesus was raised for our justification. So of course implicit there is the fact that we are going to be raised from the dead with him, because his righteousness has won the right to everlasting life. He has won the inheritance of everlasting life, which actually is all of the created order. And so it's a guarantee. Also, the idea of the first fruits of a harvest. This is harvest imagery. And so he is the first fruits, or the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so he is one of a whole new humanity. Paul, in another place, refers to us as a new creation if we are in Christ. So all of this connects our justification, which is based on Christ's righteousness, with resurrection from the dead. Now, another one that we might look at is if you look at Romans chapter 8, and, you know, the famous one that we like to quote and so important as we think about suffering particularly, But if we look at 8:30, we often quote 28, but 8 verse 30, Romans 8 verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. That's effectual calling. And those whom he called, he also justified based on Christ's righteousness. And those whom he justified, he also, wait a minute, I'm not yet resurrected, but it's so certain that he says it in the same tense, glorified. So we are glorified. It's actually, of course, we go back to eternity, to the decree of God, to his election of his people. And then we come into history being effectually called, justified by the righteousness of the second Adam, and therefore guaranteed resurrection. And you see, these are the things that when we face death, and in a real sense, we are born to think about death, and the Christian life is a preparation for death, to remember the reality of what we inherit in Christ is really, it flavors all of our thoughts about our final demise, physical demise in this life. So that's the future, but in the present, there is a heavenly life that we experience now, Van Drunen says. And Van Drunen says it because Paul says it. Where does Paul say that? What's one of the most dramatic places where he says that we actually participate in heavenly life right now as believers? We participate in heavenly life right now. And if you look at the bottom, I think it's the beginning of the last paragraph on page 59. It's Colossians 3. And this is a really remarkable passage. And I often use it in terms of pilgrimage in my preaching to remind us that our life is hidden now within Christ. It's hidden in Christ. It's not something that's obvious, and it's only known by faith. And yet, he says, if we've been raised with Christ to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, he says, then set your minds on those things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. But see, to have our lives hidden with Christ in God, where is Christ presently in his glorified body? He's at the right hand of the Father, so he's in heaven. And because we are connected with him, we are in heaven with him in actual reality. We are connected with heaven. And so this heavenly life is ours even while we dwell on earth. And of course, he looks forward in verse 4 to the time when we will also appear with him in glory at the end of history. Again, a tremendous aid to us in trial. But when we think about this present, the help of this heavenly connection, let's flesh that out a little bit. And there's a book in the Bible that fleshes this out in the most powerful way. And it's the one that he quotes on page 60, and that is the book of Hebrews. We have a sympathetic high priest. Now, what would some of the particulars of that mean? What aid to us in this life as we think about death and we face the struggles of life in a fallen world? What are the particular aids here? And you don't have to get this from the book. You can think about what you know about the book of Hebrews. What are some of the blessings that we receive through this heavenly life? One of the things that the book of Hebrews says is that because he's our high priest, he died for us. He suffered for us, as we just said. And so he's sympathetic with our temptations and sufferings. He knows. He's lived in this fallen world, and he knows it intimately. And so when we go to him, we know that we have a sympathetic helper. It's not just an abstraction, but we have the actual person, second person of the Trinity, as our aid, as our high priest. And he understands what's going on in our lives in a way that no human being, even those closest to us, can truly understand it. Jim. And there, well, one of the great things is that we go back, we struggle with sin, and what sin tends to do is it tends, if we only listen to the voice of the accuser, to defeat us. Ah, the gospel couldn't be true. I'm not forgiven. God doesn't love me. I'm hopeless. And that's what we think if we don't go back to the high priest and seek forgiveness and go to the throne of grace. So forgiveness of sins is huge. And think about that. That has to do with death. Being a sinner is to be morally and spiritually dead. And so as we go back to our high priest, what do? We go to the source of spiritual life through forgiveness. Well, and there are many other things that we could talk about there in terms of just the range of suffering and the different dimensions and areas in which our high priest helps us. But what now, when we go to this famous statement from 1 Thessalonians 4, that Christians do not grieve as others do, I want to ask a question that he really doesn't address directly in the book, and then one that he does. Is there a sense in which our grief is like the grief of unbelievers around us? Anyone who's spent much time around unbelievers who are grieving over the loss of a loved one will have an answer to that. Is there a sense that we grieve in the same way? The experience of grief then in that respect is that you just deeply miss somebody. And, you know, you think about that person, you go through all the stages of grief. Those are all there. And one of the things that I've been recently adding to my collection of books on grief, and there are several wonderful books that are written, one by a Jewish rabbi and the other by just a clinical psychologist, that are immensely helpful to me as a pastor to understanding grief. Because they experience it, and they've seen it in the people that they work with, and so they've written very helpful books. So we have something in common with the grieving of unbelievers, and it also can be a great source, by the way, of witness to unbelievers of our hope. Okay, but what makes it different? What makes the grieving of the believer different? Dave, hope. He says it right there. In the passage, it's hope. We do grieve. And Paul, as he in one place in 2 Corinthians gives a list of his own sufferings, really meant to shame the triumphant Corinthians. We can see that, you know, Paul was someone who did experience grief and suffering in a way that all human beings do in one sense, but then in another sense, not without hope. He says we were depressed, but not without hope. We were downcast, but not without hope. And that's sort of a summary of what he's saying there. And so there is a difference and a similarity. And in a real way, that fits with one of the great themes of Van Drunen's book, which is that we also can appreciate and benefit from not only medicine, but medical ethics, because people in the broad sense, all unbelievers are still the image of God. They bear that image. And so while we're not uncritical in our use of any of these common grace blessings, they are nonetheless real. And the same is true with grief. And again, anyone who spent much time around grieving people in funeral parlors and at funerals knows that false hope is there. You especially see this at wakes. You see that false hope, and people will look at a dead body, is what I like to call it. I don't do this, of course, in the funeral parlor, but it's a dead body that's there. It's not someone peacefully asleep. Now, Scripture uses sleep for death, by the way, so that's not wrong. But the idea that, oh, they're peaceful and they're in a better place, you hear that over and over. And we hope that they are. We should never smugly say, well, we know they're not, because we don't know. But if they didn't have the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know that they aren't in a better place. And it gives us, it's not so much important that we make decisions about the deceased, but rather that we are able to clearly tell the living what the only hope of conquering death is. Daniel?
When the scriptures use the term sleep or death, is that used both for believers and unbelievers, or just for believers?
You know, without doing a study of all the uses of it, I would say that it really is for believers, because the idea of sleep is a rather positive one, and it implies waking to life. So I would think, and I could be corrected, I may be wrong on this, but my impression is that sleep, this idea of sleep, certainly there in that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, it's used of believers as a positive image. So now we come, and there's, of course, much more that could be said about this. He has a wonderful little section there that shows from the two classic passages that Paul preferred death for one reason, because it meant being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also meant relief from the suffering that he endured as an apostle. And so he ends that section by saying that we face death not as helpless victims, but as hopeful pilgrims. I love the contrast there, very nicely said. We're hopeful pilgrims. And then he talks about the reality of suffering. And beginning at the end of page 61, going on to page 62, and suffering is inevitable. Wow, that's a hard one to swallow, but it is. It's inevitable. And we want to escape it. And one of the things that I've learned in studying this question of grief is that wanting to escape suffering is not all bad. Why would that be? This isn't something that Van Drunen addresses, but why would it be? How can we say that not all of our desire to escape suffering is a bad thing? What does it indicate that we want to escape suffering? What's one thing that it indicates? Daniel?
Well, first, I was just thinking of, for example, Christ in the garden when the hour came upon him. He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.
Oh, excellent example, Daniel. And you know, that's it, is that it's not the way it ought to be. And so when human beings long for perfection and don't like death, and they see it, even unbelievers see it as an enemy, ultimately, oftentimes, it's because we weren't made to die. We were created to live forever. And so the fact is that our wanting to alleviate suffering. Suffering is never glorified in the Bible. It's not, you know, Job was not being asked to say, oh, how wonderful that I'm filled with scabs and all my friends, including my wife, have abandoned me. It's not wonderful. It's horrible. And it's meant to be horrible. And so to want to alleviate or avoid suffering, there's a dimension of, now there's a sinful way in which we do that too, but it's not an altogether bad instinct, and it's important, I think, to remember that while we are suffering and while we look at especially unbelievers going through suffering and wanting to alleviate it. So, he says, though, of course, it's not a matter of whether we will suffer, but how we will suffer. How do we as Christians face suffering in this life? And here, he goes through, and we're going to have to bring this to a close here, and we can wrap this up again next week at the beginning of our class. But he says that Christians will suffer in this world as a frequent theme in the New Testament. What is the distinguish between ordinary human suffering and what is uniquely Christian suffering? And I might add a follow-up to that that's not on your page. Is it always absolutely black and white? That's sort of a rhetorical question, I guess. But what's uniquely Christian suffering is that which is caused by being Christian. And so Paul suffered this in spades because he was not only a Christian, but he was preaching it all over the empire. And so his suffering was uniquely Christian suffering. But, of course, there's a sense in which it's related to ordinary suffering because, you know, when he was out and he gets in a shipwreck on the Mediterranean, all kinds of people get in shipwrecks. There was one in the news just recently, a bunch of college students on a sailboat that got blown over. Get in shipwrecks. That's ordinary human suffering. So the uniquely Christian suffering is often also mixed with ordinary human suffering. But then there is what's purely ordinary human suffering, which is death itself. We get cancer. We have bodily aches and pains. All of those things, broken human relations, those sufferings are all ordinary human suffering. And so the point here is that I think a lot of the quotes that he makes, for example, Acts 14, I like to quote this from mission churches, because it was a mission church. He goes back through Asia Minor there and encourages them, that is the new churches, to continue in the faith, saying that many, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I think that's uniquely Christian suffering. If you take up the cause of Jesus Christ, you will suffer persecution. He says that to Timothy. And so oftentimes suffering in the New Testament, I would say most of the time it is uniquely Christian suffering. But mention one passage should come to mind in Paul's letters that shows us that there is a general suffering which Christians also look forward and long to be liberated from, this ordinary suffering. I couldn't quite hear that. Romans 8, did you say?
Yes.
Exactly. Yeah, I was looking at Richard thinking he said that, and then I realized that was it you, Daniel, that said that? Okay, so Romans 8. And there it is. The whole creation is groaning like a woman in labor. That's the kind of pain that all creatures, all those made in God's image, believers and unbelievers, are experiencing. And it will be alleviated at the end of history. Now, we will pick up and finish this section. There's a few more pages on suffering and then God's grace and suffering next week. And so keep reading. And be sure to feel free to ask questions if you have them during the week. If you're thinking about this, you're reading, I don't ever mind a phone call or an email, or even during our fellowship lunch.